We sometimes talk about wrapping our minds around certain subjects. Usually when we use that terminology, that phrase, wrapping our minds around something, we're speaking about subjects that are broad subjects or that are complex or deep subjects that require significant effort for sake of that wrapping. Rarely would you hear someone say they need to wrap their minds around peeling a banana. That's relatively obvious. Doesn't take a lot of work to wrap your mind around that. The subject of God's love, while being clear, is actually not so simple. And it is easy for us to think that we have wrapped our minds around the subject of God's love, especially when it comes to John 3:16. Our cultural familiarity with this verse is only blessing. Let's establish that here at the beginning. That's only blessing that so many people know and can regurgitate John 3:16. While it's true that familiarity can breed contempt, it is much better to know about gravity and hate it rather than to try to drive without it. You can be going along the road at 70 miles an hour and you can be muttering about how much you dislike and disregard and have no appreciation for gravity whatsoever, but it is better to know about it and hate it than to not have it. And it is better to know and even hate John 3:16 than it is to not have it at all. John 3:16 makes a great gospel soundbite, doesn't it? I mean, after all, who's going to read the whole gospel of John? If nothing else, you can at least just give them this one verse. You can't paint all of the gospel of John onto a sign with your rainbow afro wig and hold it up behind the home plate on a nationally televised game. But you can do that with just one verse. John 3:16, if you had to choose one verse, is a good one to choose. But when we look beyond the milk of John 3:16, and there is milk to be enjoyed in John 3:16, but when we look beyond that to its meat, the bite actually can become hard to chew. And I want to say we don't actually have our minds wrapped around John 3:16. We don't have our minds wrapped around God's love, even as it's revealed and spoken of in John 3:16. So the best we're going to be able to do is hope to get God's love wrapped around our minds. It's too big to get our minds around, but we can get it around our minds. We can't swallow the entire ocean before we understand it all, but we can at least take a swim in it. And that's what we need to do with this subject of God's love. So let's roll up our theological pant legs and wade into this ridiculously well-known water. Now, because it's so well-known, rather than taking it for granted and skipping ahead to verse 17, hey, we all know John 3:16. We just repeat it to each other. Turn to your neighbor and say John 3:16, which you could do, and we're going to do that for the next 40 minutes. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to just skip ahead. In fact, because it is so well known, we're going to take a little bit of extra time moving through it. John 3:16 is part of a paragraph, as is every verse in the Bible. And we're going to have to look at verses 16 through 21 as a paragraph, though at least for today and probably next Sunday, we're going to consider the verse by itself. But do remember that the verse is part of a paragraph, as is every verse in the Bible part of a paragraph. And in fact, it follows after three paragraphs, or at least three rounds, depending on how your translation divides the paragraphs, at least three rounds of discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3, 1 to 15. John 3:16 has a context. It's in a paragraph. It follows after paragraphs, paragraphs of discussion between this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jew, and Jesus. Nicodemus brought his bags full of assumptions, all the things he thought he knew. He brought those to Jesus by night. In fact, I think we could say Nicodemus thought he had his mind wrapped around the kingdom of God. And he comes to Jesus to see where Jesus fits in to all of the things he thought he already understood. And Jesus, in fact, told Nicodemus that he, Nicodemus, didn't fit in. Nicodemus thought he had his mind wrapped around it. Jesus says, "You're not even in it." And, of course, that would have brought lots of questions to Nicodemus's mind. Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you're not in it. You don't get it. You don't get it because you don't believe. You don't believe because you haven't been born again. And only those people who have been born of the sovereign Spirit believe. Obviously, that hasn't happened to you yet, Nicodemus, because you're asking these questions." Nicodemus knew the scripture. He knew and taught others about the kingdom. He knew, or at least he should have known, the scripture promises about the new covenant, a new heart. But the promise was not wrapped around him. He didn't have his mind wrapped around what he should have, what he thought he understood. And so in this paragraph, verses 16 through 21, we read an explanation of the final promise in verse 15 that all who believe will have eternal life. And of course, that theme is picked up here again in verse 16. And that actually brings us to the very first challenge of our John 3:16 familiarity. That first challenge is, who said John 3:16? Now, I've been showing my cards for a while about who I think said John 3:16 since we started the study of chapter 3, and I know at least two people have paid attention enough to hear what I've said about it, one of whom agreed and the other of whom was significantly irritated that I would make such a preposterous suggestion. So who did say John 3:16? Now, all red-letter translations offer the same interpretation of verse 16. So you know what I mean by red-letter translations, right? How many of you have a red-letter translation in your lap? Bunch of you. All of the red-letter translations, verse 16 is in what color? Red. And all of those translations offer that as their interpretation. That's not a translation, that's an interpretation. However well-informed and reasonable it may be, it's not a translation, it is an interpretation. It is the committee's conclusion, their belief on who said John 3:16. They all believe that Jesus spoke these words as part of his extended answer to Nicodemus. However, there are no quotation marks in any Greek original autograph. Quotation marks don't exist in the original Greek text. There's also no such statement such as, "Thus and so endeth the words of Jesus." We don't have quotation marks. We don't have a specific statement that says when Jesus' words end and when somebody else's words might begin. So again, who said or wrote John 3:16? And I have come to believe, and I didn't always think it. I was happy with my red letter edition for lots of times. And I won't ask the question in terms of making you raise your hands, but how many of you have always thought, even when you memorized John 3:16, that you were repeating back Jesus' specific words? I mean, I thought that for a long time. At this point, I'm going to make the case based on a number of observational elbows to my side that this is actually the words of John in his summary of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Some observational elbows that keep pushing me in this particular direction. Number one, These are reasons why I'm suggesting I think John is the one who wrote John 3:16 rather than Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus. Number one, the beginning of the verse, houtos gar, is really the thus for loved God the world. But just starting with for in our translations, for begins an explanation. There's some reasoning that's coming about. And this explanation includes the key point of verse 15 about those who believe have eternal life. And the climax of Jesus' point to Nicodemus comes in verse 15, and it feels unnecessary for him to say the same thing again. It doesn't, however, seem repetitive for John to make that case, to say basically the same thing immediately in the very next verse. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. Jesus said, whoever believes has eternal life, and turns around and says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes has eternal life. I think it makes more sense for that repetition to come from someone else other than Jesus. Second, only begotten, or whatever your translation has, one and only, or one of a kind son. God loved the world that he sent his monogene. His monogenes is the lexical form. His one and only, his only begotten. That word, only begotten, is never used by Jesus, never comes from his lips in any obvious other place. In fact, John the Apostle is the only other one who uses that title, that reference for Jesus. We saw it in John chapter 1, verse 14, verse 18. He's going to use monogenes again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. So at least in terms of the scripture that we have, the revelation we can read, Jesus himself never calls himself the monogenes. Only John uses that title for Jesus. Third, Jesus also never says ha theos, which is what the Greek text in John 3:16 has, for the God so loved the world. We don't translate it the God because we know which God we're talking about. But in Greek, they use the definite article a little bit differently. There's going to be no question about which God this is. But in Jesus' conversations about God in any of the Gospels, Jesus never refers to him as ha theos. Jesus only refers to him as theos. Because Jesus doesn't have any question about which God is God. He doesn't need to make sure that he clarifies what God he's talking about. When he's talking about his Father God, it's always God. And John 3:16, like I said, includes for the God. For ha theos. And Jesus doesn't use that phrasing. Jesus also never uses phrases such as believe in the name. As you look at the rest of the paragraph, and I think verse 16 clearly belongs with verses 17 through 21 as well. So as we extend our observations into the rest of the paragraph, in verse 18, believe in the name. Verse 21, practice the truth. These are also phrases that Jesus never uses, at least that's recorded for us. They're not found in any of the Gospels, in any of his conversations. Jesus doesn't use those phrases. Fifth, and probably the one that grabs me the most, is that the cross is spoken of in the past tense in verse 16, but in the future sense in verse 14. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus still speaking with Nicodemus. Lifted up, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, John claims is Jesus' way of referring to how he was going to die. So lifting up is a reference to the cross. Lifted up in verse 14 is still something that has not happened. And in verse 16, that gave, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That has to involve beyond just the incarnation and also then his crucifixion. The gave is much thicker than the sent, which you see in verse 17. God sent his son. So this gave idea that I believe includes the crucifixion, obviously Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet when talking with Nicodemus. And to move then from still future, the Son of Man must be lifted up, to then God gave, as in he has already been lifted up, doesn't make sense for Jesus to say that, but from the Apostle John's standpoint, that would make perfect sense to describe it that way. Jesus said he must be lifted up. From John's standpoint, he already has been lifted up. In fact, a few decades previously. So that past tense idea of John 3:16, like I say, argues most loudly in my ears for why Jesus would not be the one who originally said it. And then sixth, it's not unusual for John the Apostle to follow a narrative, even a narrative where there's dialogue taking place, with his very own explanation. Even in this chapter itself later on, John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30, you see discussion from John the Baptist, and then without any fanfare, John the Apostle picks up explanation in verses 31 to 36. There's a narrative, there's dialogue, someone else speaking, and then John comes in to write an explanation. He comes in to give summary or commentary on it. So none of those, perhaps, are absolutely conclusive. If you were to take any one of them all by themselves, I don't know. I mean, your mileage would vary on how far you could get. I am understanding that all of the red letter translation committees have made their interpretation conclusion that they do think Jesus said it. But based on those observations and then putting them all together, they all lean, I think, in the same direction. So, who said John 3:16? Well, God did. I think just God did through John. Because whether or not it actually comes off of Jesus' lips to Nicodemus, because we believe John 3:16 is part of that all scripture that's inspired by God, then God is actually the one who is making this revelation. God is making the point. So whether Jesus or Nicodemus originally wrote it or said it, on one hand, doesn't change anything. But it would change whether you should take your black pen and write over verse 16 or just not buy a red letter edition in the first place. The best evidence points to God revealing it through John. If you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around that, well, like, hold on, because it gets much deeper water than who said it. Like the next question, who are the world in John 3:16? I know it should sound like who is the world in John 3:16, but then I was singing the song We Are the World and changed it because I think it's more than just singular, even though world as a noun is singular. There's a couple reasons to ask that question. If you haven't asked that question before, on one hand, I'm sorry for bringing it to your attention. On the other hand, I think it's really important to think through it and have a good answer. There's a couple reasons to ask that question. First is that the word world, it's the Greek word cosmos, the word world in the New Testament refers to a number of different things. And I'm going to go through and show you some of those in a moment. And it depends on the particular context, as it always does. You should always read the whole verse. You should always read the verse and the paragraph. You should always read the paragraph before and after the paragraph, where the question is coming about as well. So cosmos always depends on its context to know specifically what it's referring to. And so how in this context would world be being used? In particular, have you ever wondered how John 3:16 fits with John 3:8? What's happening in John 3:8? There's a sovereign spirit blowing wherever he will. Wherever the spirit desires, wants to blow, that's where the spirit blows. And apart from the spirit blowing, there can be no new birth. And apart from that new birth, there can be no belief. And without that belief, there can be no eternal life. So based on John 3:8, the spirit is ultimately who brings about eternal life, and that's his sovereign work. He does it on whom he wants. So does God regenerate everyone he loves? Or another way to ask it, does he love those whom he does not give new birth by his spirit? Before we try to answer that, the word world in the New Testament appears to have at least 7 different uses. And I got these uses from Appendix 3, I think it is, in A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. And in fact, the appendix is entirely devoted to answering who is the world, who are the world in John 3:16. There are at least 7 different uses, reference to the word world in the New Testament. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list of every verse for each point, but hopefully what you'll see makes sense. And again, these come from Pink's appendix in his book, The Sovereignty of God. I actually just posted these on my blog a couple days ago so that you can go there and see it more specifically if you don't get it all written down, or you can buy his book, which you should do and read anyway. Number one, cosmos, world, seems to be used of the universe as a whole. Consider Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The following phrase after world seems to be describing what the world is referring to, heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are included in this use of cosmos. But there are also times when it seems as if cosmos is just referring to the world as opposed to earth and heaven. Cosmos is used of the earth by itself in John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, depart out of this world signifies leave the earth, not leave heaven and earth, not leave the whole universe, not leave everything that he has created and made. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 seems to talk about this idea as well. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before the creation of the planet on which we live, God made certain choices and decisions. And as Pink says, this expression signifies before the earth particularly was founded. Cosmos also seems, third, to be used of the world system as opposed to the physical, tangible, visible things that we see. Seems to also refer to the world system. For example, John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. You can also look at Matthew 4, 8, 1 John 5, 19. This is different than just the earth, the planet, the dirt that we walk on. This is the governing principles and system. This is the part of the world that we're told not to love in 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's not saying don't love the planet. It's saying don't love the principles and the priorities and the value system that is characteristic of this world. Fourth, cosmos is used of the whole human race, distinct from the principles and priorities, but specifically the people. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Well, the law doesn't make the earth accountable. And in fact, the law is not holding some disembodied principle accountable either. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, those things don't need to be made accountable. It's the people in the world who have those principles. Those are the ones who have mouths that need to be stopped. So cosmos here seems to be used of the humans living on the earth. There's at least sometimes where cosmos is used of humanity minus believers. For example, John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And again, it's unlikely that Jesus, or John as he writes it, is talking about the inanimate parts of the world that hate Christ and his followers. The trees don't mock you as you walk by because you're a Christian. They didn't hate Christ. The mountains don't hate and despise Christians, disciples of Christ. So at least world must be limited to the world of humans, and believers don't hate believers. Believers don't hate Christ. They believe. They love Christ. So if the world hates you, well, that world then has to be people, not inanimate things. And that world seems to not include those who love Christ, the other Christians. Believers don't hate Christ, so that the world here must signify the world of unbelievers, unlovers, those who don't like or love Jesus Christ. Sixth, cosmos is used of Gentiles in contrast with the Jews. Romans chapter 11, verse 12 says this, now if there, that's Israel's trespass, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Again, the second phrase seems to clarify the first phrase. The world here are not the Israelites, the world here are the Gentiles, the non-Jews. The first clause is defined by the second clause. Again, this can't be each and every human because Jews are humans too. There's a distinction between Israel and the world, Jews and Gentiles. And then the seventh potential way that world cosmos is used is of believers only. So not just of unbelievers and not just of Gentiles rather than Jews, but also of believers only. One passage, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Again, we can't say that he's reconciling the mountains and the dirt here because the mountains and the dirt don't have transgressions. So even though there may be redemptive work that God does of the world, of the earth, that's not what it's referring to here. And if we say that there are people who perish because they don't believe, then he obviously hasn't reconciled all of them to himself. So if he has actually reconciled the world, then who would that be? Does that mean that each and every person who has ever lived at any time in any place is ultimately reconciled and won't perish? That actually goes right against John 3:16 itself. This is persons, not the earth, because of their transgressions. Unless we say all persons are eventually saved, we've got to then make a distinction. So then there appear to be at least seven different uses of cosmos depending on the context. So what's the context in John 3:16? Who is the world in John 3:16? The context is Nicodemus, who should have gotten it. Nicodemus, who Jesus says, you should have understood. You're a teacher of the law, and yet you don't understand these things. And in fact, Jesus told him that the reason Nicodemus didn't get it is because the Spirit hadn't given him new life, and without that new life, he couldn't get it. He couldn't believe. And the Spirit works sovereignly, blows where he wills, on whom he wishes, to bring about that new birth, to bring about that belief, to bring about that understanding of the things Jesus was talking about. Well, that then potentially argues that the world in John 3:16 means the elect. It's a code word for the elect. And that is actually A.W. Pink's conclusion in John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. He takes over 10 pages to basically conclude that if you want to, you could read John 3:16 as God so loved the elect that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And isn't that one of everyone's least favorite theologian moves? Who is my neighbor? Who is the world? What is a ditch? I'm not sure. So who is God loving in John 3:16? It's a really good question. Perhaps part of the answer should make us think about God's love. Is it possible that God has different flavors of his love that he gives to different people? Because the answer to that is definitely a yes. Read through the Gospel of John this coming week and tell me if God loves anybody else like he loves his son. There isn't any love that exists that is like the fervency and intensity of God's love for his son and of the son's love for his father. God does not love the world like, or at least to the same degree as he loves his son. And we're going to have to get over that if we don't like that. There is a perfect and eternal intimacy. Even if you want to say he's got the same degree of love, well, he hasn't loved you as long as he has loved the Son. So in terms of time, we're still not loved the same way. He doesn't love anyone as much as he loves his Son. He doesn't love any nation as much as he loves Israel. Why is that? Well, because he decided. He said. He chose. It's not because there were lots of you. And based on reading their history, it's not because they were super awesome, obedient people either. But he hasn't given up on that love. Doesn't love any other nation like he loves Israel. I think we should say he doesn't love those who are not his children like he loves those who are his children. Does he love those who will be eternally separated from him in judgment, in hell? Does he love them to the same degree, the same way that he loves those whom he will fellowship and feast with for eternity? I don't think so. I don't think it's the same kind of love if we say that they are at least both kinds of love. And part of my point in going on and on about that is because we do need to get over our democratic demands for God's love. We do need to understand that it really is up to him whom he loves and how he loves them and to what degree he loves them. That's his call. That said, I'm not sure that we need to limit the word world in John 3:16 to the elect only. There is a reason why John wrote world, cosmos, as opposed to electos, electoi, the elect. He did choose his word by God's inspiration on purpose. I think it's possible to say that God can love to some degree all of his creatures and creation and yet not love them all into predestination as adoption as sons. That is specifically found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. How does he predestine anybody? He predestines them in love. He predestined us. So there's potentially a way to say that he has a love that is more general and then a love that is more specific, more special. And certainly we want to emphasize that the giving of his son has universal appeal. That it isn't one nation or one gender. That he is redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's Revelation chapter 5. So in some sense, he loves the world. In a special sense, he loves those whom the Spirit regenerates to belief and eternal life. We've got to say that there's some restriction on his love, though, based on the rest of John 3:16. If you want to say that he's sovereign and you want to say that his love is the same for everybody, then why doesn't God do something about all the people who reject him? You know, the ways you can fix that is by saying, well, God's not in control of that. He's in control of everything else, but not in control of that, which argues against John 3:8. So in our context, we've got to restrict it somehow. This is not milk. We're not in the shallow end of the pool anymore. But if I could get us to think just for a second about the pool we're swimming in. It's the pool of God's love. The world runs on love. And I know, like, fine, you think I've been drinking too much coffee or spending too much time by myself to think that's a really awesome point. But it is. This is the kind of point that the devil can't stand. He doesn't like this point. I was talking to Jonathan a couple days ago. He hadn't seen the Dunkin' Donuts commercial where it says the world runs on Dunkin'. So maybe you haven't seen those either. It's kind of the imagery that's in my mind, which I realize is definitely bringing us back to the kiddie pool in terms of illustration when we're in the deep end. The world runs on love. I mean, we absolutely just cannot take this for granted. If verse 16 is explaining the Son of Man being lifted up so that whoever believes can have eternal life, why? Because God loves. What if John 3:16 wasn't about love? We're so familiar with it. What if we were super familiar with John 3:16 that was written a different way to emphasize something else? What if the most famous verse in the Bible, what if our imagery of rainbow froze holding up signs included a John 3:16 that we had all memorized, that we could all say at the drop of a hat? What if John 3:16 said or emphasized that the world ran based on something else? What if the world ran on God's power? I mean, was motivated in every way, and the decisions that he determined in his eternal counsels were all about his power. What if John 3:16 said this: God so controlled the world that he gave his only son so that whoever could defeat him, Whoever thought that they had power to defeat God. The God of Islam is all about power, not love. And you either get in line underneath him or you lose because you can't beat him. What if God threw out this challenge to the world? Yeah, you can have eternal life if you beat me. What if that's the best good news that we knew? What if God's love, or I'm sorry, what if the world ran on God's law? God so governed the world that he gave his only son so that whoever obeyed all his rules all the time as Jesus checks up on them, those people could have eternal life. What if that's why God sent his son? What if the world ran on loveliness? God so considered the world that he gave his only son so that whoever was lovely or as worthy as his son could join the party. Beloved, these do not compare to the reality of our God who loves. We're the only God, we're the only worshipers of a God who is all-powerful and all-righteous and the standard of loveliness, who then loves those who are weak and unrighteous and unlovely. We're the only people who have that. We're the only people who worship a God of love. Our God does control the world in power, but by his power he defeats the serpent and death for us rather than make us battle to win. Our God does govern the world in perfect righteousness, but he fulfills the law in his Son for us, for love's sake. Our God does consider the condition of the world, but he makes us lovely by his love. He didn't create us to prove his power compared to our weakness. He didn't create us to prove our disobedience by his Son's perfect submission. And he didn't create us to prove our ugliness compared to the Son's beauty, as if the Father created a beauty pageant system that was rigged from the start just to make his Son feel good about himself. This is all just an eternal Trinitarian self-esteem building exercise so that the Son can think he's great compared to all of these other fools that the Father made. No, the world runs on love. Do you realize even the sacrifice of his only begotten Son could be less than the good news we think of it? What if God wanted to make us the most obligated to him as he possibly could? What if God wanted to force us and compel us into some kind of awful submission for eternity? Well, how would you do that? Well, you'd give such a great gift, knowing that they couldn't repay, that they couldn't do anything about it, that would force them into realizing how much they owed you. If the Father sent his only begotten Son, this great cost that was paid, just to make us feel guilty, more guilty, but at least we're guilty who have eternal life. That would not be the good news of John 3:16 as we know it. That God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believed, unlimited by their past, unlimited by their family, unlimited by their occupation, unlimited by their geographical location, that whoever believes could have eternal life and not perish. That all runs on love. The world is not an overflow of a Trinitarian power struggle. It's not a Trinitarian beauty pageant. It's a Trinitarian overflow of His love on those who believe. I'm going to need to come back to this point more so next Sunday morning. I hope that that kind of love, that a God of that sort of love, that a world that runs by that God who loves, I hope that that sounds really good and attractive. But as it sounds like the God we would desire to worship, why don't more people worship Him? Why don't more people believe that? That's really fantastic good news. That we don't get eternal life by perfect obedience. That we don't get eternal life by gussying ourselves up. Painting the outside to try to fool them or make them think that we're great when we're not. We don't get eternal life because we go on some epic heroic conquest where we let the princess down out of her tower and find all the buried gold somewhere under leprechauns and etc., etc. Why don't more people believe this? Because this isn't just some precious moments kind of sentimental, vague, fuzzy love that we're talking about. This is a love that took on a body and died on a cross and bled to death so that those who were perishing wouldn't have to do that for eternity. John 3:16, for as good of news as it is, comes with the bad news attached. And in fact, the rest of the paragraph goes on to say those who are not believing are condemned already. They're perishing for eternity. And unless someone takes that perishing penalty on their behalf, they will endure that forever. One of the reasons people don't like John 3:16 is because of all that John 3:16 says. There is righteousness in John 3:16. The love is righteous. There is sovereignty. God didn't ask permission to send His Son. There's sovereignty in John 3:16. It's a sovereign love. There's parts about the love that we need to make sure we understand, and more specifically than getting our minds wrapped around it, get wrapped around our minds. That we would swim in this ocean of God's love. The devil has no desire for that. Because you know what? When people worship that kind of God, what do they become like? They become those who love. They become those who aren't trying to prove how much more powerful they are, how much more wise that they are, how much more legalistically pure and righteous that they are, how much more pretty they've become. We worship a God of this kind of love. That is the kind of believers He is going to make us into. We become like what we worship, and the devil can't handle that. If you've got to think about God, make sure you think about His sovereignty. Make sure you think about His righteousness and holiness and wrath. Make sure you think about His beauty and His loveliness, because those things will cause you to treat others in a way that may not be so loving. The devil doesn't want us thinking about love, and yet the world runs on God's love. May He help us to swim in that, and our lives, our homes, our marriages, our parenting, our witnessing would be driven by the kind of love that God has. And Father, we are in trouble because of our familiarity. We don't want to give up our familiarity with John 3:16, but we want to swim in it more than perhaps we have. change us, make us into image bearers, increase our Christ-likeness as we consider you and the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. The world runs on love. Help us not to be working against that by our behavior. And help us sing and worship informed by those realities as well. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.